read the main arterial highways of the different books brought out for us where we can see which way we're going. I don't know if you've ever found yourself lost in Leviticus. And you know, you're reading on and you haven't got the foggiest idea where you're going. Or you're round about the 29th chapter of the book of Ezekiel and you're plowing on because you're reading a chapter a day. But you don't know what it's all about. You don't know where it's going. Well, here's a little book that'll help. It's called Exploring the Scriptures. There are about 100,000 copies of this book in print. It's in its 18th printing. And what this book will do for you, it'll give you a little roadmap of the different books of the Bible. It's not intended to be an exhaustive commentary on every book, but it'll just help you see how that book is put together, why it's in the Bible, how it's related to other books, and just generally give you a sense of direction. I have to give you this plug because the fella back there in the bookstore got about a half a dozen of them he wants to sell. So there you are. If you are one of those people who need to have a little bit of help, I only wish when I was a young man first starting to seriously study the Bible that somebody had given me a book something like that. It would have been a tremendous help to me. Tonight we're going to look at the book of Job. And if you want to turn to the book, we'll read a verse or two out of the first chapter. The background scene of the whole story starting at verse 6. Job chapter 1 verse 6. There was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. And the Lord said unto Satan, Whence comest thou? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, From going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it. The Lord said unto Satan, Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, Doth Job fear God for naught? Hast thou not put an hedge about him, and about his house, and about all that he hath? On every side, thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. But put forth thine hands now, and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face. Trust the Lord will bless the reading of his word to our hearts this evening. The book of Job divides into three parts. First of all, we see Job in the hands of Satan. And then he's taken out of the hands of Satan, and we see him in the hands of men. And then he's taken again out of the hands of men, and we see him in the hands of God. When we open the book, we see a man facing calamity. When Job faced calamity, he did exceedingly well. When we look at Job the second time, we see a man facing criticism. He doesn't do nearly so good. The last look we get at Job, we see a man facing conviction. When we begin to look at this book, we see a man who is compassed with blessings. He's got 7 sons and 3 daughters, 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 she-asses, a very great household. He's the greatest of all the men in the East. In a day and an age when spiritual prosperity was marked by material prosperity, we see a man who is quite obviously living a life of divine blessing. Indeed, it is by this criteria that Job's friends judge him. The Old Testament blessing was the blessing of the Lord that maketh rich and addeth no sorrow thereto. And of course, in his early days, a man compassed with blessing, Job had everything that heart could desire. And with it all, he lived a godly life. He tells us himself that he never looked with lust. He tells us that he was a father to the fatherless, a friend and a helper of the widow, that no stranger ever escaped his boundless hospitality, and that even in a day and age before ever the Mosaic law was given, this man Job was so exercised to do the right thing that he actually allowed his farms and his fields to have their Sabbath rest. You see, a man who was compassed with blessings. But the second time you look at Job, you see a man crippled by bankruptcy. I can see him one day, he's sitting in his office. He's making up his profit and loss statement for the month. There comes a knock at the door and a servant comes in and he says, Job, he says, I've got some bad news for you. Your oxen and your asses have all been stolen by some Arab brigands. They're gone, Job, every last one of them. Job says, I'm sorry to hear it. I didn't have any insurance on those things. Obviously, Jay hadn't been around in those days. So he pulls out his journal, makes a journal entry, transfers it over to the general ledger, and writes off some of his liquid assets. He's hardly put his pen down before there comes another knock at the door. And a fella comes in, he says, Job, he said, I got some bad news for you. Job says, what is it? Well, he said, your sheep, 7,000 sheep. He said, there's been a thunderstorm, Job. I've never seen anything like it in my life. And the lightning just came down and it burned up all your sheep. Burned them up to a crisp. Well, he had insurance on his sheep, but Jay saw to that. This was an act of God, you see. Insurance policies don't cover it. You got to read the fine print on those things. Job says, well, he said, shut the door on the way out, would you please? He's beginning to wish he hadn't gone up this morning. He makes another journal entry, writes off 7,000 sheep. He's hardly put down his pen when there comes another knock at the door and another fella comes in. He says, Job, he says, I got some bad news for you. He said, your caravans, 3,000 camels, those great tremendous caravans of Job that stretched across the Fertile Crescent down into the great markets of the Orient, bringing back the wealth of the world to his warehouse. Man said, sorry to tell you, Job, he said, that the Chaldeans have plundered your caravans. They've made off with your camels and they've killed all your drivers. Job bankrupt. He makes a final journal entry of the morning. He goes home and he says to his wife, you can't have that fur coat. He says, we are broke. I've been wiped out. Talk about a crash on Wall Street. In one single day, you see a man crippled by bankruptcy. He got nothing left, not a dime. The next time you look at Job, you see a man crushed with bereavement. Job still has 7 sons and 3 attractive daughters. I rather imagine, you know, that Job decided what he'd do is marry off those 3 daughters of his and he'd get some very handsome dowries for those daughters. And then he'd put his sons to work, and using his business acumen, he would recoup his fortune. But he gets some terrible news. His 10 children have been away for the weekend. They've been down visiting one of the members of the family. And Job gets the news that a tornado has just swept right through the house where they were staying. And all his children are dead. Every one of them. Poor old Job. He goes into his bedroom. He flings himself down on his face before God. And with the tears running down his cheeks, he says, "Oh God, I don't understand it. It doesn't make any sense to me at all. Oh God, you know I love my children. And they're all dead. Oh, why did it have to happen?" And then, with magnificent faith, he said, "The Lord gave. The Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." He said, "Oh God, I don't understand it, but I love you anyway." You see a man crushed with bereavement. When you look at Job the fourth time in this series, you see a man covered with boils. He's lost his family and his fortune. His wealth has gone, and now his health has gone. He is smitten with a loathsome, disfigurating, painful, and horrible disease. He can't sit down, he can't stand up, he can't lie upon his bed. He tosses and turns in mortal agony and pain. He writhes in anguish of soul and in agony of body. You see a man covered with boils. The doctors come in and look him over and they say, "Job, we're sorry, Job, but we don't know anything about this particular disease. Not a thing we can do about it. We'll send our bill." You see a man covered with boils. But he's still got one thing left. Still got a wife. And you know, any man going through deep waters, if he has a good wife who will sit with him in the shadows, who will kneel with him beside the bed, who will pray with him in these crisis hours, he has a treasure beyond the price of rubies. But the last glimpse you get of Job in this sequence, you see a man cursed with bitterness. Finally, his wife turns on him and she says, "Why don't you curse God and die?" She says, "Job," she says, "you'd be better off dead. Why don't you just curse God and commit suicide?" Now you see, that's exactly what the devil wanted him to do. When Job's wife said, "Curse God," that was the voice of the devil. The devil had said to God, "You let me get at him and he'll curse you to your face." Job looked at his wife and he said, "You're talking like a foolish woman." That's how Job faced calamity. He triumphed gloriously. as we sang in our hymn, when peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well, it is well with my soul. Though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control, that Christ hath regarded my helpless estate, and hath shed his own blood for my soul. You see, Job's life had become a stage, and two great protagonists had come to fight for the loyalty of this man. God had come down from heaven, Satan had come up from beneath, and all heaven and all hell watched with bated breath the titanic struggle that took place for this man's loyalty, for this man's soul. I tell you, there was not a spot in the galaxy of greater interest during this particular week than the land of Uz, south of Edom, west of the Arabian desert, reaching down towards Chaldea. And there was not a created being in the universe more closely watched, more intensely scrutinized than Job. And Job triumphed. He triumphed gloriously. Satan was absolutely, utterly defeated. Satan retires from the conflict in total confusion. They sang the hallelujah chorus in heaven, and down in hell they gnashed their teeth for rage. And they awoke the echoes of the everlasting hills in the presence of God, triumphing with Job in this tremendous victory in his life. In fact, the devil is so thoroughly beaten that you never hear the voice of the devil again in the Old Testament. Well, why didn't Job get better? If Job had faced calamity with such glorious victory, he had been placed in the hands of Satan and had triumphed with such glorious victory that they were singing about it in heaven, why didn't Job get better? Well, you see, God was going to use his situation now to teach him a few lessons about himself. He takes him out of the hands of Satan and he puts him into the hands of men. And this man who had triumphed gloriously over calamity falls flat on his face when confronted with criticism. There were in Job's heart, although he was a perfect man, that is, positional sanctification, there were in Job's heart what the Bible would call the hidden works of darkness. Bitterness, pride, sarcasm, anger, impatience, self-righteousness, all in his heart. In fact, if you turn to the last speech of Job, chapters 29, 30, and 31, when you get back to your room tonight, take a pencil and draw a circle around every time he says, I, me, and my. I guarantee to you that the pages in your Bible will be absolutely black with pencil marks. 195 times in 3 chapters, he tells the Lord how good he is. That's self-righteousness. And what God does to show Job what he was really like inside, he lets him get upset. That's all. Just lets him get upset. somebody comes along and criticizes him. Now, you have a bottle of vinegar, and you upset the bottle. That doesn't determine the nature of the contents. It just reveals the nature of the contents. You have a bottle of honey. You upset a bottle of honey, its honey comes out. You upset a bottle of vinegar, it's vinegar that comes out. Upsetting the bottle doesn't determine what's in the bottle, it just shows what's in the bottle. And when we get upset, it's what's inside comes out. You know, you're driving along the superhighway. It's a dirty, miserable, rainy, drizzly kind of a day, and you're doing your best to keep to the 55-mile-an-hour speed limit. And along comes a great big semi-truck, and he comes up behind you, and he tailgates you for about 200 or 300 yards, honking at his horn, and he finally gets past you. He thrashes you all over with slop off the road, and pulls in front of you and slows down. And you say, oh, I'm so glad you did that. That just made my day. Thank you. Bless you, I just feel so good about that. Well, if we're living the kind of holy life that Brother Bill has been telling us about, maybe we would say that. I'm afraid that's not what I say. We get upset, you see, and when we get upset, what's inside comes outside. And what happens now is that God let Job be criticized by his friends, and he gets upset. And all these things that are in his heart are suddenly spilled out where Job can see them. He didn't know these things were in his soul at all. God knew they were there. I can see Job as he's sitting on the porch of his house, and he doesn't know what to do with himself. He's in such pain and anguish and agony, and he sees these three fellas coming down the street. He hurries in the house, he slams the door, and he says to his wife, now look here, he says, if you've got any kindness left, you won't let those fellas in. I don't want to see them. I know those fellas. They've come to sympathize. That's what they say, but they'll really come to sermonize. And I don't want to see them. Well, by and by, they show up at the front door, and they knock at the door, and Mrs. Job goes to the door, and she says, what do you want? One of them says, oh, hello, Mrs. Job, how are you? She says, I'm terrible. We've lost all our money, Job's sick, our kids are all dead. You ask me how I am, I'm terrible. They say, can we see Job? She says, sure, go on in. And in they go, and they pull up their chairs, and they sit around his bed. Now, here's a lesson in how not to do hospital visitation. Now, I'm not very good at it myself, I must admit. But I know that this isn't the way it's done. When you go to see somebody who's desperately ill, I mean, he's terrible pain, you take some fellas along with you, see. And you pull up a chair around the bed, you sit down, stare at it. You don't say anything, you just stare at it. That makes him feel real good. Well, that's what these three fellas did. They came in, sat down not alongside of Job, and stared at it. And they stared for a solid hour. I mean, didn't say it, they just stared at it. But then they had a little conference amongst themselves, and they decided to take shifts for supper, and there was always going to be one on duty staring at Job. And they took shifts around the clock. They stayed for a whole week. And for a solid week, they just sat at his bed and stared at him. So I don't know for sure what was behind all that, but I'd like to suggest that since this was an Eastern culture, that that since Job was the host, and they were guests in his house, it was up to Job to speak first, you see. Job made up his mind, he wasn't going to say anything. Because if he didn't say anything, they couldn't say anything. And if he didn't say anything long enough, maybe they get sick and tired of it and go home. He didn't want to hear what they had to say. At an end of a week, his patience gave out. I don't wonder at it. And he said, I wish I'd never been born. And that gave them the opportunity to pitch into the poor fellow. That's just what they were waiting for. They were waiting for a chance to have a go at it. Now, there were three main men, three chief people who carry on the discussion in this book, there's Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. Let me just give you a little idea what these three fellows were like. Eliphaz was the man with the exotic experience. He's the man who could tell you about dreams and about ghosts and about visions. Thrills and chills up and down the spine. Woo-hoo! He's had an experience. And brother, if you haven't had my experience, you don't have anything. Well, that's the first fellow. The man with the exotic experience. You meet some of those birds around today. Bildad is the man with the clever cliches. He's got a pet proverb. He's got a pet answer. No matter what, he's got a little verse of scripture. He's got a quote for. We've met some of those kind, too. I remember one time arriving at Moody Bible Institute in the middle of winter. It was about 20 below outside, blowing a gale, and I just missed the bus at the train terminal. I had to walk a mile and a half up to the institute, got in freezing cold, and I walked into the correspondence school office. I what a dreadful day, and some dear old saint, she looked at me, and she said, oh, this is the day that the Lord hath made. Well, praise God. I think she tore a text out of context, mind you. But she hit me clean across the ear with a text. It didn't do me a dime's worth of good. But that's what this fella Bildad was like. He had all kinds of clever cliches, and it didn't matter what your situation, you have a little verse of scripture for you, and he hit you with. He didn't minister with these cliches of his, he just poked you with them. That was Bildad. Zophar was the man with the made-up mind. He's a fellow who knows it all. He knows what God will say and what God will do in every situation. He has an absolute monopoly on God. If you want to know anything about God, you got to jump through his hoop or sign on his dotted line because he's got God boxed up in a corner. Well, these are the three fellows who came to see Job. The first man to speak was Eliphaz. He suggests that Job had to be a sinner because if these things that had happened to him proved he was a sinner, had to be a sinner. Now, obviously, in a brief survey, we haven't time to explore all the arguments of this book. Just pick out a verse or two to give you a sample of the kind of things that these people said. Eliphaz, for instance, when he talks to Job, he says, behold, he says, thou hast instructed many, and now it has come to thee, and thou paintest. And how about this for a nice thing to say? When you visit somebody in the hospital who's so sick, he doesn't know what to do with himself. He's in such pain, and he's in anguish of soul, and you come into him and you say, behold, happy is the man whom the Lord correcteth. Therefore despise not thou the chastening of the Lord. Well, that was Eliphaz. He said, Job, you should be singing. You should be happy. The Lord is correcting you, Job. You should be bubbling over with joy, Job, to think that God loves you enough to chastise you. Well, you know, these things are true. It wasn't always that what the men said wasn't true. Often what they said was true. But, I mean, that's no way to talk to a man in Job's condition. Then Bildad had to go with Job. He doesn't suggest that Job was a sinner. He supposes that Job was a sinner. He says, doth God pervert judgment? If thou wert pure and upright, surely now he would wake for thee and make the habitation of thy righteousness prosperous. Aye, says Job, you're a big hypocrite. We always thought that you were a holy man. It's quite obvious that you are. The third speaker was Zophar. He was the worst of the lot. He just bluntly says Job was a sinner. Some of the things he said were brutal and callous. He smashes away at Job. Now just imagine, here he is, here's Job, he's in the hospital. He's desperately ill. The doctors have given up his case. He doesn't know how much longer he can stand the pain. It's been going on, and there's no end in sight, no cure. He's lost all his money, and Jay missed the boat, never got him any hospital insurance. He doesn't know how he's going to pay his doctor's bill. He's bankrupt. And all his children are dead, and out in the backyard there's a little cemetery with 10 little graves out there, and all his children are buried in the backyard. And this fellow Zophar comes along, and listen to this. He says to Job, oh, that God would speak and open his lips against thee, and that he would show thee the secrets of wisdom. Know therefore that God exacteth of thee less than thine iniquity deserves. What an awful thing to say. I mean, translated into the way we'd say it today, we'd say, look here, Job, if you were getting what you deserved, you'd be burning in hell tonight. What a terrible thing to say. Job facing criticism. I don't wonder myself that Job got upset. I can find in my heart the things that would make me 100 times more upset than Job ever got. Sometimes, you know, as you look at Job and see how he faces criticism, there were times when Job responded in anger. He got mad. I don't wonder that. He says, you forgers of lies. You physicians of no value. Oh, he said, if you'd hold your peace, it should be to your wisdom. He said, you fellas, if you just keep quiet, somebody might make a mistake and think you're wise. On one occasion, how about this for an insult to Orientals? He said, they that are younger than I have me in derision, whose fathers I would have disdained to set with the dogs of my flock. You fellas, he said, I wouldn't even put your fathers in my dog kennel. There were times when Job responded in anger. There were times when Job responded in anguish. There was one occasion when Job flung himself on his face before God, and he said, oh God, thou knowest that I am not wicked. Yet thou dost destroy me. Thou hast poured me out like milk. Thou hast curdled me like cheese. And on one occasion, one notable occasion in the book, he actually tells God that if God would take a page out of his book, he'd know how to behave towards. He says, thou hast become cruel to me. Did not I weep for him that was in trouble? Was not my soul grieved for the poor? And when I looked for good, then evil came. He says, oh God, he says, why don't you treat me like I treated other people? Why can't you at least be as good as me? Well, it's very human, isn't it? There were times when Job responded in anger. There were times when he responded in agony. And you know, there were times when he responded with assurance. There's one great occasion in this book when he says, oh, that my words were now written. Oh, that they were printed in a book, that they were graven with an iron pen and read in the rock forever. For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand in the latter day upon the earth, and though after my skin burns shall destroy this body, yet in my flesh, shall I see God. I tell you, you won't find a greater statement on the bodily resurrection of the believer until you come to the 15th chapter of Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians. And what you have to remember is that Job didn't have a single page of scripture in his hand when he said it. But times when Job responded with assurance, "It is well," he said, "it is well with my soul. Oh, God, taste the day when I'll see him taste the day." You see then how he faced calamity. See him in the hands of Satan. You see how he faced criticism. You see him in the hands of men. Last of all, you see how he faced conviction. You see him in the hands of God. Now, the interesting thing about the book of Job is everybody's wrong in the book. Job's wrong. His wife's wrong. Eliphaz is wrong. Bildad is wrong. Zophar's wrong. They're all wrong. Because, you see, none of these people had all the factors in the equation. When you and I read the book of Job, we read the first chapter. We know why it happened. We know about the secret counsels of the Most High. We see Satan going into the presence of God, and we are taken behind the scenes. We know why it happened. But Job didn't know that. You see, when things go wrong in our lives, when disaster comes, and God allows things just to cave in, he doesn't usually tell us why. And then you see, when we read the book of Job, we look at the last chapter. And we see how it ended. We know that in the last chapter, Job got back double for everything. Job didn't have the last chapter. He didn't know if it was ever going to end. He didn't know why, and he didn't know when. It was just a mystery to him why this had happened to him. And now we see him in the hands of God. He didn't have all the factors in the equation. We don't have all the factors in the equation. That's why we shouldn't criticize people. We don't have all the facts. Notice in closing how he was rebuked. God comes along and he says, "Job, I'm going to ask you a few questions. You seem to know so much. I mean, you've been talking an awful lot. You seem to have all the answers, Job. You've been telling me how I should run my business, Job. Let me ask you a few questions. Question number one, Job, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth?" Where were you? Job says, "I don't know." God said, "You flunked that one. Let's have another one. Hast thou commanded the morning since thy days?" Job, have you ever made just one single day and then been responsible for everything that happens in that day? Do you know how that's done, Job? No. Well, you see those stars up there, Job? You see Orion? You see that star cluster? You see how I have brought those stars together and I hold them together by tremendous forces, and all those stars move together through space. They're all tied together, Job. Do you know how that's done? No. Well, let's have an easy one. You see that eagle up there on the rock, Job? Tell him to get up. Doth the eagle mount at your commands? No. Job was rebuked God kept on probing Job with questions until Job breaks down and he says, I abhor myself. I repent in dust and ashes. Oh, God, I'm sorry for all the things I've said. And then notice how he was released. One of the most pregnant statements in this book is in chapter 42, verse 10, where we are told the Lord turned again the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friend. He turned what? The captivity of Job. You see, Job was in prison. He was in prison. He was all tied up in knots. He had no liberty. He had no joy. He had no peace. He had no victory. He was all tied up in knots. He was in captivity. You see, his friends had said nasty things to him, and he turned around and said nasty things to them. And he was in prison. Lots of God's people are in that prison. And God let Job out of prison when? When he prayed for his friends. When Job got down on his knees and said, oh God, I'm so sorry. I'm dreadfully sorry for the things that I've said about Zophar and about Bildad and about Eliphaz. Lord, I'm dreadfully sorry. Oh God, they're my friends. Would you please bless them, Lord? Would you bless them, Lord? And when Job got down on his knees and began to pray for those who had been criticizing him and saying nasty things to him and untrue things, when Job got to the place where he could pray for them, God said, okay, Job, you've come out of prison now. And last of all, as we close the book, notice how he was rewarded. God gave him back his fortune, gave him back his family, gave him back double. Double. Oh, how God keeps books. Chapter 1, he had 7,000 sheep. Chapter 42, he had 14,000 sheep. Chapter 1, he had 3,000 camels. Chapter 42, 6,000 camels. Chapter 1, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 she asses. Chapter 42, 1,000 of each. Chapter 1, 7 sons and 3 daughters. Chapter 42, 7 sons and 3 daughters. Oh, God made a mistake. God made a mistake. He told Job he was going to give him double. And he just gave him 7 sons and 3 daughters. That's a mistake, isn't it? Oh, dear me, no. That just shows you, you see, the genius of the Holy Spirit. Job had lost his cattle. He had lost his sheep. He had lost his camel. He'd never see them again. But he hadn't lost his sons and daughters. Oh, yes, they were dead. They were buried. He could take you out and show you the little cemetery in the backyard where he buried the 10 of them. 7 sons, 3 daughters lying there, stiff and cold in death. They were dead, but he hadn't lost them. God gave him 7 sons and 3 daughters. And when all the story was told, and Job stood up in the presence of God, and the last of his children came home, he stood up in front of the angels of God, and he counted up 14 sons and 6 daughters. How good is the God we adore, our faithful, unchangeable friend, whose love is as great as his power and knows neither measure nor end. Gracious God, our Father, we thank Thee that we can sing, it is well with my soul. Though Satan should buffet, though sorrows should come, we thank Thee that our lives are hid with Christ in God,
and it is well. It is well with our soul. Bless thy word to our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen.